Amen. Let me invite you to turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1. We began a series in Jonah a couple of weeks ago where we covered the first three verses, and we're going to continue where we left off last time in verse 4 today. But I'm going to read all of Jonah, chapter 1, this morning. Jonah chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for being majestic and for being merciful. And we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for Jonah chapter 1. And we ask now for your help in unpacking this chapter, that we might understand it and apply it rightly. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For most of the sermons that I've ever preached, I would never think about a sermon title. And the exception was one church where the deacon in charge of recording the sermon would always ask me afterwards to give him a snappy title that he could put on his website. Something other than 1 Kings 17 or 1 John 1, 1 to 4. And I would always find that challenging. And I still haven't gotten into the habit of giving my sermons a title. But as I was working through the remainder of Jonah chapter 1, I did think about how the portrayal of God lends itself to something along the lines of merciful and mighty, which I stole from the hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Merciful and mighty. Many people have a very one-sided and one-dimensional view as to who God is. And so for some, especially in the last few decades, there's this idea that God is very close to us, that God is our friend, to the exclusion of God's holiness and majesty. There's a devaluing of who God is and an emphasis simply on a relationship. Then there are other people for whom God is very stern, almost stoic, to the exclusion of God's grace and God's love. The reality is that God is not what we pigeonhole him to be. God is God. And so we can see his mercy and his might side by side. And we can see his kindness even in the midst of severity. And that does not mean that God is somehow two-sided. Imagine an officer who is known by his men to be stern and solemn, but who his children know as someone who is tender, who laughs with them and who giggles with them. And that does not mean that this man is somehow two-faced. And in the same way, knowing God to be merciful and mighty just gives a fuller picture of who God is and of what God is like. And I mentioned last time that that is the great contribution of the book of Jonah. Jonah is a man capable of proclaiming some of the most profound theological statements that we find in the entirety of Scripture. And yet, he is a man who has much to learn about who God is and about what God is like. And what we see as we unpack the rest of Jonah chapter 1 is that God is merciful and mighty. And to give that a fuller statement, this passage demonstrates the Lord's power and judgment, the Lord's concern for the nation, for the nations, rather, the plural there is important, and the Lord's grace for wayward sinners. Let me say that again. This passage demonstrates the Lord's power and judgment, the Lord's concern for the nations, and the Lord's grace for wayward sinners. And in that, he gives us a fuller picture of who God is, a fuller picture that Jonah needs, a picture that you and I need to see more clearly as well. So let's unpack the text, Jonah 1, 4 to 17. My first point this morning is that the Lord is powerful in judgment. The Lord is powerful in judgment. In response to Jonah's attempted flight to Tarshish, the Lord causes a great storm to confront the ship. Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. That is language that leaves no doubt as to where the storm actually came from. It came from the Lord. It came from Yahweh. The Lord hurled a great wind, and so this is clearly an act of God, an act of him who created the world and who now governs it in every detail. A little later on in our passage this morning, Jonah will declare that the Lord is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And it is this God who is in complete and utter control over his creation. You find a lot of people today refer to nature as some personal force. There are some people today who capitalize the word nature. Other people will refer to nature as a self-contained system that humanity is slowly destroying from the inside. And I'm not going to argue for fatalism. I'm not about to argue against the responsibility that we have to steward God's creation. but contrast the popular view on nature with what Scripture says. Consider Psalm 135 from verse 5. It says there, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." This is a picture of the Lord's control over nature. It is a picture of the Lord's control over the weather and over climate, of the Lord's sovereignty in all things. The same picture emerges in Daniel 4:35, which is an interesting passage for me to quote, because it is true, but it is spoken by a Gentile. And keep that in mind for later on in our passage. This is Nebuchadnezzar declaring the majesty and sovereignty of God. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The Bible has no concept for nature as an independent force. The Bible has at its very center a God in complete control of all there is, in complete control over every molecule in the universe. And that's true here in Jonah 1, verse 4. "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Now, the fact that the ship threatened to break up is a clue to the severity of the storm, but so is the response of the sailors. Look at verse 5, the first half of verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." Now, most of you don't have very much experience with earthquakes. And if you were to visit California and then experience an earthquake, one that's noticeable but not severe, you would see a strange picture of people barely acknowledging that an earthquake is even happening. Native Californians would only panic if the earthquake was somewhat significant. Likewise, if you get onto a plane and experience turbulence, you might panic, but then you look at the pilot, you look at the flight attendants, you look at people who fly a whole lot, and they act as if nothing special is going on. It's because they've experienced it, and they can dismiss it as anything dangerous. But if they start panicking, it might be time for you to take notice. And I'm mentioning all of that to say that sailors would be exposed to storms on the sea. They would be able to distinguish between a small storm and maybe even a serious storm, and then the life-threatening storm they're experiencing here in Jonah 1. You can tell by their behavior that the storm is very serious, and their behavior is essentially twofold. In the first place, they pray. They are very different from secular humanists. They believe that gods and deities stand behind everything that is going on. And so the sailors, the mariners, they each cry out to their own God. And that's why the captain would eventually tell Jonah to call on his God, because perhaps Jonah's God will hear. They fully embrace religious pluralism. They believe that there are many gods, and that's why in the middle of calamity, they all cry out to their God. But then in the second place, they throw the cargo into the sea. Now, the cargo is their job. The cargo is how they make money. But desperate times call for desperate measures, and maybe this is going to save them. And of course, one interesting note here is that Jonah would eventually share the same fate. In response to Yahweh hurling a great wind upon the sea, the mariners first hurl the cargo into the sea, but then eventually they also hurl Jonah into the sea. And we'll see that later on in verse 15. But right here, at the beginning of our passage, we see the Lord's power in rebuke to Jonah. He's called Jonah. He has commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh, and instead, he attempts to flee from the presence of the Lord. He goes the opposite way. He boards a ship in Joppa, and he's now headed to Tarshish, and the Lord is creating calamity in response. And so we see that the Lord is powerful in judgment. Let's consider, secondly, that the Lord is concerned for the nations. The Lord is concerned for the nations. Back in the book of Genesis, God calls a man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And then Abram is later renamed Abraham. But God shows special concern for Abraham and his offspring, and especially, in particular, his offspring through his son Isaac and through Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob himself is renamed Israel, and it is his offspring that make up the Israelites. And there's a way to read the Old Testament that says that God is just concerned with Israel, and that anyone else only really matters when we get to the New Testament. And that's not true. And Jonah, this book about a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this book is demonstrating God's concern for the nations. And we see that in the midst of the storm. While the sailors are busy praying and hurling cargo into the sea, Jonah is sleeping. Verse 5, the second half of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, some commentators here speculate that Jonah is emotionally spent, that his sleep is responding to the heaviness of his own flight, and that he's once again trying to escape reality. And that may be. But what I want you to notice is the recurrence of the theme of descent. We saw this beginning in verse 3, where instead of going up, the Lord calls Jonah to arise in verse 2. But instead of going up, Jonah goes down to Joppa. Then he goes down into the ship, and now he goes down into the inner part of the ship, which is possibly some kind of cargo hold. And while he has descended, and while he is asleep, the captain of the ship comes to him and rouses him with words that are already familiar to Jonah. Verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The fact that anyone was sleeping must have been shocking to the captain of the ship. And so he wakes Jonah with words of accusation. And he uses two words in speaking to Jonah that the Lord has already used in speaking to Jonah back in verse 2. The word arise and the word call out. And this surely must have stirred Jonah. It surely must have brought to his attention what we read in verse 2. But as for the captain, he's desperate. And so he wants one final man on the ship to pray to his God. Perhaps that's the God we need to pray to. Perhaps that's the God who will deliver us. Now, this speculation becomes certainty in the following verses. The men cast lots to determine who's at fault. They want to know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And knowing who's at fault, they want to know who Jonah is. And so they ask him about his identity in verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from?" What is your country? And of what people are you? They are asking about who Jonah is. They want to know his identity. And think for a moment what you would say in response. Who are you? What determines your identity? The question we would ask might be slightly different, but we would still be interested in occupation. We would still be interested knowing where someone is from. But Jonah boils it all down to two main things about himself. He answers them with two points of reference. And by the way, this is the first time that Jonah is speaking in this book. And he answers with reference to his ethnic identity and with reference to his religious identity, which, as you probably know, back then were largely overlapping. Verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, right here is a wonderful declaration of who God is. It's a marvelous description of the Lord as creator. And Jonah connects himself to that God by saying that he belongs to God's chosen people. He is a Hebrew. And he makes reference to that again by saying that he fears the Lord. But here's what's odd. Jonah can literally flee from the Lord. And in the middle of judgment, in the middle of God's demonstration of judgment, he can say to the sailors, I fear the Lord. This is like a man who cheats on his wife, but maintains that not only does he love her, but he's a God-fearing man. There's a huge discrepancy, and that is a terrible example, but think about your own life. If you are a Christian, then you are someone who fears the Lord, except when you don't. There are discrepancies in all our lives. We are all hypocrites to a degree. And Jonah's discrepancy now becomes clear to the sailors because we learn in verse 10 that they learn that Jonah is fleeing from the Lord. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so here's the situation. Jonah is the one who caused the problem. He caused the storm. And as a prophet, he's the one who might have a solution. One of the commentators said that Jonah is both the guilty party and the expert. I thought that was a great line. Jonah is both the guilty party and the expert. And so the sailors turn to Jonah for advice. Verse 11. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And Jonah's answer is for them to throw him into the sea. And in saying that, there's now a sense of responsibility for the storm. Jonah is taking responsibility for what is happening. He says, and this is verse 12, he said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And the sailors initially try something else. They try to row harder, but they could not prevail. They are no match for the Lord. They are no match for the Almighty. And so they pray in verse 14. They call out to the Lord, since Jonah, as far as we can tell, has not. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And let me just keep reading the next two verses. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, it turns out that Jonah was right. The moment he's in the water, the sea becomes calm. And there's now the sense of relief for the sailors. But for all the terror these men experienced, I want you to notice what's happening to them. When the Lord demonstrates his power and judgment, the sailors respond by praying to their gods. But as they find out the reason for the storm, as they experience the power of Yahweh, as they see his mercy and his might, they respond increasingly in worship. They are the ones who cry out to the Lord in verse 14, not Jonah. And they are the ones who worship the Lord in sacrifices and making vows. And while Jonah claims to fear the Lord while trying to flee from his presence, it's the mariners who end up, verse 16, greatly fearing the Lord. There's a journey that the text makes very clear. There's a journey from being afraid, from having fear in the middle of the storm, to actually fearing the Lord. The object of the fear has changed, and so has the nature of the fear. It is no longer terror and fear of dying, but it is a right response and recognition of who the Lord is, of who Yahweh truly is. The Gentiles become God-fearing men. And Jonah, in his attempt to flee from his commission to go to the Gentiles, brings Gentiles face to face with the one true God. We're going to spend more time unpacking that in the coming weeks as we continue to go through this series. But the Lord's concern for the nations is evident right here. And this concern culminates on Calvary. There, as Jesus suffers and dies on the cross, he dies for people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And proclaiming this to the world is now our business. And it's also our story. Can you raise your hand if you are a Gentile Christian? Can you raise your hand if you are not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but a believer in Jesus Christ? The reason so many of you are raising your hand is because God is concerned for the nations. And this is a concern that we should share. I mentioned last time as we were covering the first few verses of this book that Jonah has a commission to go to a great city, but that we, the church, have a great commission to go to all nations, to go and make disciples. And that is a commission we need to take very seriously because it is reflecting God's concern for the nations. And so as you recognize, as we work our way through this short book, and as you read the remainder of Scripture, as you recognize in God's concern for the nations, consider how many people live in this city, of different nationalities, by the way, who are completely ignorant of the gospel, who are completely ignorant of who Jesus Christ is, who, like the sailors, might pray to their own gods, but have no thought given to Yahweh, who, like so many in our society, would capitalize nature, but have no concern for the Creator of all things. And I'm saying this because we should take serious the opportunities we have to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ to Jew and to Gentile alike. Like I said, we're going to spend more time with this theme of God's concern for the nations, but we see it here with the mariners in Jonah 1, and we see it in this room. The Lord is powerful in judgment. The Lord is concerned for the nations. Let's consider now, thirdly, that the Lord pursues his people. The Lord pursues his people. When we come to verse 17, we finally come to the fish. And the fish is sort of the image a lot of people have in their minds when they think of the prophet Jonah and when they think of the book of Jonah. But let me ask you, is the fish a good thing or a bad thing? It might be perfectly obvious to you what the answer is, but it wasn't always perfectly obvious to me. Because the prospect of being inside a huge fish is not appealing to me, and it's probably not appealing to you. But let's back up a little bit. Jonah is heading to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord, and while the mariners respond well, Jonah does not. We never see him repenting. We don't see him calling out to his God, the only God there is, the God whom Jonah knows. We don't see any of that. And while his giving himself up might seem noble, it's actually just him giving up. And there's a line in chapter 4 that might very well describe Jonah's state of mind here in chapter 1. In chapter 4, he wants the Lord to kill him twice. So the Ninevites repent, and Jonah says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And then we have the plant, and then the plant dies, and Jonah responds in anger and says to the Lord, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." I think it's worth emphasizing that Jonah is not the hero of this book. And Jonah's state of mind seems very similar here in chapter 1. He does not want to go to Nineveh. He would rather die. And so instead of calling out to God in repentance, instead of calling out to him, whom he knows to be, chapter 4, verse 2, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster, instead of calling out to this God, he's happy to die. And the mariners finally agree to hurl him into the sea, and the sea is calm. And what should happen to Jonah at this point? What should we expect to happen to someone who is thrown into open water? We should expect drowning and disaster and death. Jonah should not survive this, but he does. And he survives in the strangest way. Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The Lord saves Jonah's life, and this actually takes Jonah eventually to Nineveh, and then it teaches Jonah there all that he has to learn about grace. But all of that is happening because God is a pursuing God. And at this point, a lot of commentators and a lot of preachers make use of a poem called The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven is a poem by Francis Thompson, and it's a poem that uses the language of a hound in pursuit to portray the sinner being pursued by a loving God. And I first heard about that poem in a little book by John Stott called Why I Am a Christian. It's a book written somewhat in response to Bertrand Russell's famous essay, Why I Am Not a Christian. And John Stott begins by saying that he's ultimately a Christian because of the Hound of Heaven. He says we often try to think of someone becoming a Christian in sociological terms. They're a Christian because they grew up in a Christian nation. Better yet, they're a Christian because they grew up in a Christian home. It's because they are more intelligent than other people. It's because they're more sensible than other people. It's because they got lucky. There are countless answers we might have as to why one person becomes a Christian and another does not. And John Stott says none of that will suffice in finally answering that question, because it is ultimately because of the Hound of Heaven, Jesus Christ, pursuing a sinner. It is ultimately because of the Spirit of God giving life to a sinner that someone becomes a Christian. And if you're a Christian, then that's true for you. You are a Christian ultimately not because you grew up in a Christian home, no matter how good of a thing that is, or because you're smarter than other people, or because you're more deserving. No, you are a Christian because Jesus Christ, the Hound of Heaven, has pursued you. And when you stray, when you backslide, the reason you come out of that, and again, I'm assuming that you are genuinely born again, the reason you come out of your backsliding is because God pursues his people and he sustains his people. And that's nowhere more evident than in the fact of the incarnation, so that Jesus Christ could die as the substitute for sinners. Do you want to see what it looks like for God to pursue his people? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, and I want to read verses 4 and 5. Here's what Paul says there. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Right here is a picture of God pursuing us in Christ so that we might be his children. And is there anything more comforting in the world to know that you belong to God and to know the extent God went to make that happen? And ultimately, we hope in the fact that the hound of heaven pursues us even more, that he pursues us in an ultimate and final way, that as Paul says elsewhere, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. God is far more patient with us than we deserve. And he's far more patient with us than we think. And this is not license for us to live as we please. You Christians are no longer slaves of sin. But it shows us the depth of God's love and the reality of God's grace. And there are many in this world who struggle to become Christians because they think that it depends on them, that they need to clean up their life. And friend, if that is you, let me say this. Salvation is offered freely to all those who come to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Everyone who believes has eternal salvation. And if you trust in Jesus, then you will know what it is to be loved by the Lord who pursues his people. And he does it in the strangest of ways. Here is Jonah in deep rebellion. Here is Jonah running from his commission, wanting to die rather than go and speak for the Lord in Nineveh. And he boards that ship in Joppa. And now let me ask you, is that the worst thing that could have happened to the sailors? Or is it the best thing that could have happened to the sailors? Well, right at the beginning, it looks like the worst thing that could have happened to them. They're in the midst of a storm that might very well end their lives. But as the story unfolds, all of that changes. Not only does the storm come to an end, but these idolaters, these men who worship false gods made of wood and stone, these men who are ignorant of the living God, they come face to face with the living God. And they see that he is merciful and mighty. And what this shows is that God is using the evil things in the world for his purposes. God is a sovereign God. And the events here in chapter 1 show us that God is using the rebellion of his prophet for the proclamation of his name. And there's great irony here. Jonah does not want to go to the Gentiles to preach, and yet in fleeing his commission, it is the Gentiles who hear. And I want you to rest in the fact that this is what God is like, that he uses the evil and suffering around you for his purposes, that he uses your evil for his purposes, and that he uses evil for the good of his people. And the evil and suffering here in Jonah 1 led to the good of the sailors. And it's these Gentile sailors who end up worshiping the one true God. And that's the note I want to finish my sermon on. Today we saw the Lord's power and judgment, the Lord's concern for the nations, and the Lord's grace for wayward sinners. We've seen that He is merciful and mighty, and we've seen all that with the contrast between Jonah and the mariners. Jonah, the Israelite, and the mariners who worship idols. And this contrast becomes evident in relation to worship. Jonah claims to fear the Lord, but he does not. The mariners, on the other hand, having encountered the mercy and the might of God, worship the Lord, and that is the right response to encountering the true God. You likewise have encountered the Lord today as merciful and mighty in the text of Scripture. But will you worship Him? Will you worship Him in song as we praise Him in a couple of minutes? Will you worship Him as you go about the rest of your day, as you go about the rest of your week, and how you relate to other people, your family, your friends, how you go about your work, how you go about your sleep? Knowing the true God, will you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, not to earn God's favor, but as someone who has trusted and is trusting in Jesus Christ? Will you worship the true God throughout the entirety of your lives? The sailors respond in worship. What Jonah does remains to be seen. But you, Christian, will you worship God? And you, non-Christian, will you turn to Him who is the only acceptable object of worship through Jesus Christ our Lord? I'll leave you with those questions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your might. We thank You that You are far more gracious than we think. We thank You for Jesus and that He came from heaven to redeem a people, a people made up of all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of nationalities, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor. We thank You for the Spirit who gives life to the dead and who gives us strength every day. We pray that You would help us to worship You, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You. And we ask that You would help us to see You more clearly as we work our way through the rest of Jonah. Let us rejoice that our God is merciful and mighty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.